Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, your giving of which represents the highest good that man can have. We thank you for this day. We celebrate rest. We celebrate triumph. We celebrate his conquering over sin and death. Thank you because you have opened up our hearts to know, to learn, to see. We do pray that as the word is preached today, that it would fall on good soil, that it would bring up fruit, that it would bear fruit a hundredfold in our lives, in the lives of those who hear the word. We pray that you would subdue us, make us teachable. We do pray that you'd forgive us for our sins. We have come here looking for forgiveness. We have come here looking for compassion and mercy, and we know you promised not to cast out any who seek after you. We do pray that you'd bless us in this hour and the next, that we'd be attentive to hear what the Word of God has to say, that we would be refreshed, and that you would meet with us. We ask all this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. Starting at verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land, and to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. Now you say, Go tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. And so when I go tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to you, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, Go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. Then Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their back, if you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. We will only read and talk about through verse 40 today. This is a relatively long narrative, but a relatively short and simple story. Kind of directly to the point, there's some recapitulation in here. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Before we talk about this today, I've entitled this lesson, Elijah Challenges Baal. In reality, it should be the Lord challenges Baal, because that's really what this is about. Elijah is just a stand-in. He's just a prophet. He stands and speaks on behalf, just like the apostles did, on behalf of Christ. He stands and speaks on behalf of God. And that's very clear from the text here that he says, Lord, let these people know that you're God and that I am your servant. There's a lot of people claiming to be the voice of God. There's only one in this case. It's me. Do this thing. And before we get into the text, I want to talk about something that I've thought about this morning as I was kind of meditating on this passage. And it's a note about Old Testament stories. Our children, your children, should be very, very conversant with the Old Testament in terms of the stories. They don't have to know all the details, and we don't have to, some of this we have to sanitize as we know we go through some of these stories. Some of this is kind of gruesome. But we ought not to be afraid to teach our children that God punishes the wicked, that God brings judgment against the wicked. Your children should be familiar with the story of Elijah. This should be a very familiar story to everyone. And yet some of these nuances we don't know. And so I would encourage you, as you teach your children, especially when they're very young, teach them about David. Teach them about Elijah. Teach them about Gideon. Teach them about these characters in the Old Testament, because they provide a preview for us when you teach your child about Christ. We don't need to just teach them about the New Testament. We're whole Bible Christians. And so our children should be very familiar. These should not be unfamiliar stories to us. If we as adults don't understand these stories and we're not familiar with them, shame on us. We need to do better with our children. So I just want to make a note that our children should know about Elijah, and we should also know the end, and our children should know. We need to be careful we don't sanitize these stories too much. Our children need to understand, if you oppose God, what's the end result of the prophets of Baal? Death. Execution. That's the end result. What's the end result of Sisera? Death. Jael sticks a stake right into his head. Now that doesn't sit very well with us as parents to teach our children that sometimes, but the Scripture is very plain about that. A lot of other examples we could talk about. My point is our children need to be very familiar with the Old Testament and the stories and the characters here. They should be just like second nature to us. When we talk about characters of stories, the Old Testament should be the first thing that comes to their minds. It's why the Scripture gives us these historical narratives, so that we can be familiar and conversant with God, how God deals with his enemies. He doesn't just give us systematic theology. He gives us book and tells us stories. This is very natural to us. So that's just my encouragement to you. That's a freebie today as we talk about Elijah. In terms of the text in chapter 18, what we have is after many days, after 3 years of famine, of no rain, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, you need to go and present yourself to Ahab, and I'm going to send rain. Now, we mentioned this last week, and I hope that you remember, there's a connection between the word of God and rain in this case, and that's still the case. Previously, God said, let there be no rain, and James tells us that Elijah prayed for that, and it didn't, there was no rain. In this case, now the Lord says, go present yourself, make yourself public, because remember, Elijah is hidden, he's in Sidon, he's at Zarephath, he's not in Israel. Now the Lord says, I'm now going to reveal my word, and I'm going to bring rain. So there's a connection between the physical external world and the spiritual world. So our condition is also affected by that. The spiritual condition affects the outward condition. That doesn't mean, and I'm glad that Chris is preaching on, this is very timely that he's preaching on Job, there's something in the book of Job that we're given in the background. We don't see all of the details, right? Job doesn't know what's going on. So we might say, and of course all of his friends, his so-called friends, are going to say, well, Job, you must be an evil man because bad things are happening to you. The Lord says, no, that's not the case at all. He never explains that to Job, though. We have a privilege of seeing that to understand that the Lord sometimes does test us for reasons that are out of our control and even not because directly of sin. Things just happen and God wants to test us. However, I think that the general message of Scripture is that the obedient are rewarded, the wicked are punished. That's a clear message of Scripture. It's a plain thing. And your children should learn that, by the way, in their houses. So we don't just suddenly come upon them and, you know, smack them. Sudden and fearful judgment. Anyway, our children should not have that kind of fear. They should have an expectation of reward for obedience. The Lord here basically tells Elijah, you need to go present yourself before Ahab, and I'm going to bring rain. And I think that they're directly related. I can't help but notice, and I'm going to draw a little bit to the end of the text here, but I can't help but notice that the Lord brings rain only after the prophets of Baal are dead. I don't know that there's a direct connection here, but to me it's not a coincidence. Because while the prophets of Baal are still living, he doesn't send rain. And he doesn't punish Ahab directly. He's going to deal with Ahab later. This is not really about Ahab. And he's going to deal with the people in a very different fashion as well. We'll talk about that as we move on. As we pointed out last week, the famine seems to be located specifically in Samaria. Judah presumably has rain, presumably has normal cycles of harvesting. So for 3 years, it's Samaria that's suffering. Even though they're only literally miles away geographically, it's Samaria that's suffering. The Lord controls the weather. He controls the natural patterns, what we might call the natural patterns of things, and so that he can affect one area, even in close proximity, for good or for ill, as he sees fit, in particular because Israel had been so sinful. Now, we're introduced in verse 3 to Obadiah, who is in charge of Ahab's house. Verses 3 and 4 provide us kind of almost a parenthetical introduction to Obadiah. Ahab, verse 3, had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water. I have long, since I first started studying this and I had considered this particular passage of Scripture, I found this almost more compelling than what comes later in the chapter for a couple of reasons I want to bring out to you. First off, I want you to note that false worship always necessarily drives out true worship. It's either one or the other. These temporary truces that exist in history don't last for long. Either evil is going to prevail or good is going to prevail. And in this case, the truce had ended. Jezebel came on and started slaughtering the prophets of the Lord. This is what we're observing today. Bad practice for 50, 100 years is now coming to roost in our country. It's coming to roost in the West. This is not an accident. Lack of worship, bad worship, false worship has basically led into basically the prophets and the righteous being scattered and being quiet and silent. So this this truce, as it were, between good and evil is only temporary. One is going to have the predominance. And in this case, in Israel, it's false worship that has the prominence. The second thing I would point out to you as a note of hope, and I have a couple notes of hope here. This is not all bad news. I think this is mostly good news for us. The prophets here are preserved indirectly by Ahab because Obadiah, whether he's paying it out of the treasury or out of his own salary, Ahab is actually paying for the preservation of these saints. Now, he doesn't know it, neither does Jezebel, but they're actually paying to have these men sustained. Now, they're living in a cave. They're on bread and water. That's not exactly what we'd call fine feasting, but they are living. They are surviving, and they are doing so at Ahab's behalf. So there's all sorts of way that the Lord has to preserve his people, and almost ironically to say, Jezebel, on one hand, is killing all of them, and yet they're paying Obadiah to be the minister of the household, and he's basically preserving 100 prophets out of his own, presumably, salary, even if we go that far. So the Lord has unforeseen means in terms of preserving his people, and we could talk about Joseph and his family and all sorts of other examples of that in Scripture. The last thing I want to point out to you, and this is probably the one that strikes me the most, and I hope it strikes you as well, is that the Lord has his people everywhere, whether they're hidden or not. You see, Elijah is going to come before the people, as we've already read. I'm the last prophet. But he knows he's not the last prophet. He's the last public prophet. We know that Obadiah, we're told clearly here in the text, that he fears the Lord greatly. And yet he's not doing so in a public fashion. What does that mean? That means that he's serving the Lord, but he's serving the Lord in quietness. He's serving the Lord in a wholly different way than Elijah is. Elijah's standing before, and he's confronting, and he's the hairy man with the belt. And I love Obadiah's description of it. If I tell him that you're here, the Lord's going to just send you away, and then he's going to kill me. Elijah was kind of a legend in his own day. Appears and disappears. Okay? The Lord is moving you all over the place. I don't want to do this. My point is that Obadiah is serving the Lord as well. And you've got the 100 prophets. And I want to draw on something else, too, that we don't see in the next chapters. That's the 7,000 who haven't kissed Baal. So the Lord has believers everywhere in every station of life. This was kind of a rebuke to me because, rightly so, we want to think of ourselves as Elijahs. I find myself much more being like Obadiah. I'm just quiet, kind of doing my thing. Maybe I'm even one of the 7,000 who are totally unnamed. That's probably more likely. Not many of us are the 50 prophets, and none of us are being hid in caves yet. But that is happening in some places of the world, is it not? So that is happening. My point of saying this is that despite what we might see with our eyes, we are reminded that the Lord has his people everywhere, even if they're not visible to us. So we need to be encouraged by that. Because it's very easy just to get down and say, well, we live in a time of declension. Well, sure we do. But there's Obadiahs, and there's prophets, and there's 7,000. We look at other eras in history. We see Boazes. Despite the fact that there was a famine, and Elimelech left in his family, what happens? They come back and there's Boaz being faithful. We see other faithful people as well. So the Lord has not forgotten about his own name. And that's really the key point here. It's not just about me or you. It's about the Lord's name. The Lord is preserving his name through his people. So despite what you see in the media, and despite what you see what's going on and all this encroachment, and yes, we might tend to get anxious about it. I know I do. We need to be reminded here in 1 Kings chapter 18, that the Lord has his people everywhere, despite the fact that we may not have many Elijahs today. That's okay. The Lord will raise the Elijah, just like he raised the Luther, the Calvin, and other reformers and other men throughout history who become those public figures. We need to pray for those men, by the way. We need to pray that the Lord would send men like that, but we also need to pray for the unnamed, unsung heroes who simply are serving the Lord greatly, even in the midst of a wicked house. All right, so the Lord is using all sorts of people, not just, quote-unquote, public believers. That's the parenthetical. Verses 5 and 6, we see Ahab and Obadiah going through all the land, and Ahab says, we need to go all the land, the springs of water, the brooks, we need to find grass, water, so we can keep the livestock alive. We don't want to have to kill them. And so they divide themselves up. Obadiah goes one way, Ahab goes another, and they're going out looking for water. And grass. So they go out and they're searching through the land. As providence would have it, Obadiah meets up with Elijah in verse 7 and 8. Obadiah is on his way. Elijah meets him. He recognizes him. Elijah was clearly a recognizable guy. He didn't dress like everybody else. Probably the beard and the wild look about him gave him away. Whatever it might be, he clearly recognized him. And Obadiah says, "Is that you?" And actually, the English here, it comes across, if you have in your English Bibles, this "it is I," the "it is" actually not there, and the "is," Elijah is here, the "is here" is also not there. So it's basically, "I, go tell your master, Elijah, I'm here. Here I am. I'm presenting myself." And I love Obadiah's response here because he basically says, "You're going to kill me. Ahab's going to kill me. You've been gone." And this next section here, verses 9 through 15, I'm going to only briefly cover because we've already seen this. This is kind of a recapitulation for us in terms of what's already been said. "You are delivering me into the hand of my master who is going to kill me because the Lord has a way of just making you disappear. You make a pronouncement that there's not going to be any rain and then you just disappear. You're gone. And Ahab's been searching all the nations for you, taking oaths from them in terms of, nope, we haven't seen Elijah. And so I'm going to go to Ahab and say, here's Elijah, and Elijah's going to disappear and he's going to kill me. Haven't you heard that I fed prophets? Haven't you heard that I've been doing righteous work kind of on the sly?" And so he's concerned for his life. This is why I identify myself with Obadiah. See, Obadiah at one level comes across kind of, maybe we might say cowardly. This is what I would do. I mean, in my best moment, this is what I would do. This is me. This is why Elijah to me is far, far and above what I am in terms of character, morality, in terms of his ability. God used Elijah for a particular purpose. And like I said, it's our pride that says, well, I could be like Elijah. I'd be like Obadiah. Can you not do that? Because I really want to preserve my life. I'm doing good stuff. Can you not do that? That's how we really think, I think. At least I do. Maybe y'all are more Elijahs than I am. Verse 15, Elijah says, "The Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah is reassured that Elijah will be there when he says he will. Obadiah goes to meet Ahab, told him. Ahab went to meet Elijah. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" We've talked about this a little bit last week, briefly. And I'm always a little bit a week ahead of myself because I do my lessons generally a week ahead, so I'm thinking about the next chapter and its context. Ahab assumes that all the difficulty that Samaria, that Israel is having, is because of Elijah. You're the one who said don't rain. You're the one who disappeared. You're the one who's basically instigated all this. And what's Elijah do? It's not my problem. You're the one. You and your father's household. The real issue is not no rain. You need to catch this. The issue is not rain. The issue is that you're not worshiping the Lord. The issue is that you've turned away in rebellion. That's the fundamental issue. Not having rain, that's kind of secondary. The primary thing is that you haven't worshiped the Lord. You and your father's house have caused trouble for Israel, not me. My prayer for no rain is a secondary issue comparatively compared to false worship, towards disobedience. That's the real problem. Ahab doesn't have the eyes to see it. 2 Corinthians tells us that the natural man does not perceive the things of God. Ahab has no concept of what Elijah is talking about. You're the troubler of Israel. We need to be reminded of this, that men who are natural in their sin, without regeneration, don't see the real situation. Only Christians are given to that. Only Christians are given privy to that. Only Christians have the ability to see the situation as it is. Elijah sees the situation as it is. Ahab does not. He only sees one thing. He only sees one dimension of this. Continuing in verse 18, "You've forsaken, and you have followed the Baals. You've replaced one God with another. Now, therefore, gather and send to all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, as we go through the narrative, he's got all 950 prophets here, but only 450 are singled out for Baal. The Baal worship in particular is singled out. God is making direct challenge against Baal. As I said before, Baal is the god of storms. He's the god of rain, which clearly hasn't answered anybody in 3 years. He hasn't done anything. And so Elijah is going to bring this. The Lord is really bringing this to a head. They are going to be witnesses to this contest. Now, the prophets of Baal and Asherah have what we might call social standing. They have reputability. They get paid by the state. They have all of the social statuses that go along with that. They are supported by them. They're holy. They're basically, they're, all their prestige comes from being prophets of Baal, whom they get their prestige really through the king and the queen, and Jezebel in particular, I think, in this case. By all accounts, they are the ones that look polished and smooth. They got it all together because they are representatives of the state. Who's Elijah? Some hairy, wandering prophet who shows up, makes a curse, disappears, and shows up again. He is wholly dependent upon the Lord. He has nothing, nothing to commend him whatsoever, outwardly. This is how we often miss thinking about our status as Christians. We have to be wholly dependent upon the Lord. Elijah is wholly dependent. There's no social standing. There's no prestige. No one looks and says, well, they got it kind of together. They look at the prophets of Baal and say, well, they've got all of the outward prestige. Elijah is some wandering fool. He just shows up and disappears. The fact that he prayed and it didn't rain kind of escapes them, and we'll talk about that here in just a second as we get into the sacrifice. But nevertheless, Elijah is wholly, wholly dependent upon the Lord. Now, verse 20, they gather the children of Israel. I suspect this might take longer than a day. This might have taken several days. This was a gathering of all Israel. All Israel does not necessarily mean every single person. It means prominent people, elders. It meant a large portion of the community. Like I said, I wouldn't discount necessarily the whole nation showing up. But I would say more likely what it is it's you've got a good representation of the people who show up, who represent the primary core of Israel's, or Samaria, we might say, society. Elijah comes to the people, and he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. The challenge is that the people are trying to serve two masters. They've got syncretism. They're basically saying, well, we're kind of doing things to the Lord. And again, remember the sins of Jeroboam. So that's just the ironic thing is that Israel, and unfortunately this doesn't come out until 2 Kings, Israel is going to give up Baal worship eventually through Jehu, but they're only going to go back to the worship of Jeroboam. So they never really get to true worship. They only take one step in the right direction, but they never continue that path on. But the people don't answer a word. They're silent. They have nothing to say. Now, the people are not guiltless here, but they are clearly not the subject of this contest. The people are not the subject of this contest. They are called as witnesses to this contest. This contest is really between the Lord and Baal, between the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah. That's it. That's who the contest is between. The people are now witnesses. And Elijah challenges and says, follow one or the other. People said, we have nothing to say in this matter. Okay? They're ignorant. They've been doing what they've been doing. We've always done it this way. Tradition. Baal is singled out here as a god, as I said before. He challenges, he tells, in verse 19, he tells them to have the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. But then he specifically says in verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left to the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, as I noted before, Elijah knows that he's not the only prophet. Obadiah just told him. He may have known about that. He may not have known that. But he knows he's not the only one left. He knows that Obadiah is a believer. So he knows that, but he's the only public face of righteousness. So in that sense, he is the last prophet of the Lord. No one else is standing up and saying things in public. Jezebel has been killing the prophets. All the prophets have been silent. So Elijah is the last one left in terms of its public ministry. And Baal is singled out as part of the contest. Elijah proposes this contest in verses 23 and 24, and he basically says, let us get each bull, two bulls. You choose one bull for yourselves, cut in pieces, lay it on the wood, make an altar. You pray, I'll do the same thing, and the God that answers by fire, that'll be the real God. People said, good idea, let's do it. Good contest, right? Well, remember, this is just a confirming, because who brought about no rain? The contest, in one respect, has already been decided, but the people are silent. You see, this is the problem. The people have seen testimony with their eyes that there's been no rain for 3 years. Baal has not answered. What's the people's answer? We're still kind of wavering. We don't really believe. This is our problem today. We don't really believe. You mean despite all of the stuff that's going on, and the crazy weather, and the economics, and the banks, and all this other stuff? I'm still kind of wavering. And so in this case, Elijah brings, and the Lord is bringing this, actually, and I keep saying Elijah, so understand the term that when Elijah brings this, he's doing it on behalf of the Lord. But he says, let's do an answer. Let's do by fire. So we've already done a test by rain, by the way, which Baal was unable to answer. So let's do a test by fire. Okay, good idea. Let's do that. So they do. And the rest of this text here, of course, is about this contest between the prophets of Baal and the last public prophet of the Lord, Elijah. Verse 25 through 29, the prophets of Baal do their thing. And I suspect that this is a very sanitized version of what was going on in Baal worship. What we're getting is kind of the Sunday school version of Baal worship. Because Baal worship, for any of you who have done any research on this, is pretty nasty. Okay? It is. It's very nasty. And so he basically says, you go first. You choose the bull. There's more of you. You go first. Call on the name of your God. Put no fire under it. So they took the bull. They prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. No voice, no one answered. They leaped around the altar. They're stabbing themselves. It says in verse 28, they cried aloud, cut themselves as with their customs, with knives and lances, till the blood gushed out of them. Please note in verse 27, this is good stuff, I'm sure that you did. I laugh a little bit when I read this because Elijah is just absolutely mercilessly mocking them. Maybe your God's gone on vacation. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's napping. Maybe you need to wake him up and be a little bit louder. Baal is napping. Be louder. Wake up, Baal. Hear us. No one answered. No voice. Nothing. This is deliberate, by the way. I think there's an appropriate use of sarcasm in some cases. We need to be careful with it because Elijah is divinely inspired to do so. We need to be very careful with this. But this is here for a reason. He's a God. Cry aloud. Either he's meditating or busy on a journey. As I understand, part of the text actually indicates that he may be using the restroom. He may be sitting on the toilet. You need to go get him up. He's not hearing you. You need to make it more dramatic. Cut yourselves a little bit more. Nothing's happening. All day. Evening sacrifices and then in the late afternoon. All day they do this. No voice, no answer. Notice that's mentioned twice, by the way. There is no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. No one paid attention. The people were paying attention, though, weren't they? Baal still hasn't answered. Nobody's answered. No doubt they've been praying for rain for 3 years. No one's still answering. And this is Elijah's point. This is what the Lord is pointing this out to the people. Verse 30, it shifts now to Elijah. And he says, all the people come near to me. They gather near. And he repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And he builds an altar with 12 stones. Now, I want you to keep in mind what's happening here in the context. The temple is standing. The temple is the primary place of worship for Israel, the covenant community. And yet Elijah is building an altar with 12 stones, which is what they used to do prior to the temple. This was the method. If you want to worship me, this is how you do it. You put together 12 stones. You don't put your tool on those stones. Those are my rocks. And you put your sacrifice on there and I'll hear you. When the temple comes, that gets put away. Those high places and all those other things, those go away in favor of the temple. And yet Elijah is here. He doesn't go to the temple. He's right here on Mount Carmel, and he builds an altar to the Lord. He builds the altar of the Lord, is what he says. This is an important testimony. He's not appealing to those of Samaria on the basis of their nationality. He's saying that you are the covenant people of God. You were called, your father Jacob was called Israel. I'm appealing to you not as a nation. I'm appealing to you as believers, as those who have the promise. That's who you are. This is not just the northern tribe politically. Ahab is not important in this case. What's important is that you were called by God to be one nation, one covenant people made up of 12 groups. The stones represent that. He's appealing to their covenant nature. He's appealing to who they are as a covenant people. Worship, in this case, is primary. As I said before, this is the message of Kings. Worship is primary. It's not political stuff. It's not the kings. It's all secondary. What's primary is worship. You belong to the 12 tribes of Israel, the covenanted people of God. That's who you are. So he builds this altar. He prepares the animal, puts the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. And then he says something kind of miraculous in verse 33. Fill 4 water pots with water and put it on there. And then do it again. And then do it again. 3 times. How much water has been in the land? How much water has been in the land in the last 3 years? Virtually none. There's been no rain. What was Ahab and Obadiah doing in the first place? Looking for water and for grass so they wouldn't have to kill the livestock. What's Elijah do? Say, pour 12 full water pots, and we're not talking about pots, we're talking about pots of water on top of the altar. Precious water, put it on the altar. All of the resources of the earth belong to the Lord. All of those resources. This is not just about fire and water contests. This is about who owns the land, who owns the resource, who owns the earth, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not Baal. He hadn't been able to provide 1 drop of water. Elijah says, dump the water in there. He knows that rain's coming. So he says, go ahead. It's not a waste. It's not a waste at all. This is a sacrifice. This is a sacrifice. This is part of the sacrifice. And it's accepted as such, by the way, because all of it's taken up. Here in a minute. All of these things belong to the Lord. Verse 36 and 37. Kind of the high point of this section right here. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet, notice the title is now given to him, Elijah the prophet, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Vindicate me and vindicate your name. Vindicate in front of all these people. Like I said, the people are not the subject of the challenge. They are witnesses. It's the prophets of Baal and the Lord and Elijah, actually, that are in contest. It's Baal and their and his servants and the Lord God and his one servant. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me. Who was hearing on the prophet of Baal's side? No one. No one heard. No one paid attention. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me. That this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. The purpose of the challenge is to bring salvation. The purpose of the challenge is to restore the people back to God. This is why they're brought to, this is why they're brought as witnesses. Not just to make some challenge and spectacle. See, the people were more interested in the spectacle. What Elijah is praying for is for salvation. You bring about a miraculous situation, Lord, do it because your people need to hear the word. Your people need to return to your name. Your people need to be restored. That's what he's praying for. That's where his heart is at. I want the people of God to be restored. And I would point this out to you because in the next chapter, when that doesn't happen, Elijah gets depressed and is ready to die. That's why he gets depressed, is because the outward response is nil. We'll talk about that next week. I told you I'm always a week ahead. But my point of saying that is because Elijah is concerned, his primary concern is about the people of God worshiping the Lord God. This is why the contest is, hear, that they may know that you are the Lord God. Very simple prayer. Remember the prophets of Baal, dancing all over the place, knives, blood, the whole bit. No one heard, no one heard, no one paid attention. And Elijah just says, Lord, I'm your servant. Let these people know that I'm your servant. Let them know that you're God. Answer them that their hearts may be returned. That's it. That's it. That's what I want. That's what I'm asking for. Then the fire of the Lord fell, verse 38, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. Everything. Whole thing's gone. Hole in the ground. Everything. The prophets of Baal, their stuff is still sitting over there. It's rotting at this point in the midday sun. It's just doing nothing because no one heard. The altar of the Lord, gone. Offered up. The wood, the animal, the stones, the water, gone. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They acknowledge at that moment, for that moment, who the true God is. The rain was not enough. The circumstances weren't enough. The famine wasn't enough. Now they've seen. God answers directly by fire. He's already answered by rain or by lack of rain. Now He answers by fire. The people believe. The last verse here, verse 40, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. The people themselves, by the way, gather and seize the prophets of Baal who are probably scattering. And Elijah publicly executes them in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 13. These people, these men, who are more than likely Israelites who have become prophets of Baal, have encouraged the people to disobey and to worship a false god. Deuteronomy 13 talks about this, that if someone does that, even amongst your own family member, you better be the first one to throw the stone. Because anybody who leads my people astray deserves to die. Covenant is stronger than blood. You'll be very, very faithful, the Lord says. Who's supposed to bring about this execution now, given the law? It should be the king, right? The king's been paying these guys. He's been feeding them. Elijah, the prophet, has to step in and do what the king was not doing. You've introduced false worship. You paid for false worship to me in the land. Elijah executes them, publicly executes them. He basically takes the place of the king in some respects, as it should be when the office of king won't do its job, somebody else is going to have to. Elijah, in this case, does. He kills the prophets of Baal. That had to have been hard work. 450 men, that had been hard work. I mean, Samuel only hacked Agag to pieces. I know, that's an awful phrase, but that's what he did. The same kind of idea is going on here. Elijah cuts him down. 450 men. They all deserve to die. They're all leading you astray. And was there any doubt that they deserve death? This is why his point is. Why did he call out 450 prophets of Baal, bring them all here, make sure they're all there, make sure all the people see it? There was no doubt in the people's mind that justice was being done. No doubt. This is not some secret execution. They identified themselves with Baal. Baal was not able to answer. They introduced false worship. That's it. You're all witnesses. So the law is totally fulfilled in this case. The king should have done it, did not. If you think about this narrative, and we're going to stop here because I'm going to basically link the next few verses of chapter 18 and 19 together next week. But as you think about these passages and you think about what happened and you think about this circumstance, I want to remind you to go back a little bit. Don't just be thinking about the dramatic sacrifice and the flames and all that. I love that stuff too. That's good stuff. But don't forget what I told you in the very beginning of the story. The Lord has His people everywhere. The Lord has His people, even if they're hidden. Obadiah doesn't come back in the text. He doesn't come back in the narrative. This is really the only time we see him. He's there briefly as a witness and a testimony, as an encouragement to us, and he disappears. Elijah, we're going to follow a little bit longer in the story here. And Elijah, unfortunately, is going to fall through. He's going to have a little bit of a depression here. We'll talk about that next week. But I want you to be reminded that the same thing that God brings about to bring about salvation to His people, to make His people aware of Himself, also brings judgment and destruction on the wicked. The very same event. Remember that we've talked about this before at the end of the book of Genesis. When the people of Egypt are having to sell themselves into slavery to Pharaoh, what is Israel doing? What is the family of Jacob is doing? They're increasing. They're prospering. At the same time, there's a famine going on. So when the Lord brings about judgment, He's getting ready, and He is prospering His people. You need to be reminded of that. Don't just look around and say everything's going down to pot. It's all going down. No, the Lord is actually raising up and preserving His people right now. Right now. He's doing it in you. He's doing it in me. He's going to do it in future generations as well. As the wicked crumble, the righteous are going to rise in prominence. And the Lord is not going to forget about His name. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God who hears. We thank You that You are sovereign over all of nature and all of creation. We do pray that this story that we have read this morning, this factual story that we have read, would encourage us to be faithful, encourage us and remind us that faithfulness has its part. It's so, so important, even when it's not visible. And I would say, even because it's not visible. Father, because You see, You are, Your eyes roam to and fro the earth looking for those who worship You. We have come here this morning for that purpose. We pray that Your eyes would be drawn to us and not to what's going on in Washington or Hollywood or anywhere else in the world. We pray that Your eyes would be upon Your people, wherever they meet, in whatever obscurity, that You would meet with us, encourage us, and that we would be reminded that all nations and all men belong to You, and that Your name is to be glorified, and that You are exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all things in His name.